even us, whom he has called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles. As he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people. I will call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in a very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand by the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been like Gomorrah. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. But the people of Israel who pursued the law as a way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, See, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame.
Before we get into the passage this morning, I want to take a moment to commend you as a congregation, both collectively and individually, for hanging in there through six Sundays of Romans chapter 9. Theologians tell us, don't know if you know this or not, but theologians tell us that Romans chapter 9 is probably the hardest chapter in the entire Bible. It's hard to teach, it's hard to understand, and it's hard to grasp. But once you grasp it and understand its message, it's still not easy to accept. But you've hung in there for 6 weeks, you've listened carefully, you've asked lots of questions, you've written me for clarification, you've studied on your own, you've thought deeply about what you've heard, and you've given it the time it needs to steep, to just think about it. And I hope you've been thinking about it throughout the week. I know many of you have, because you've told me. Now these are good things, and I commend you for doing them, and I know you've done them because you want to know what God's Word says. And what it means, and how it applies to your life. You see, in the final analysis, it's truth that sets us free. What is not true does not set us free. It holds us captive, and it enslaves us. God gave us his revelation so that we might know him. So we would know his nature, and his character, and his purposes, and his will, and his plan. And unless God told us, we would not know. There's no way that we could have known unless he told us. Once we know the truth, we must decide whether or not we will embrace the truth that we know. Just because truth is known is no guarantee that it will be accepted. Romans 9 contains some hard truths. And those of you who have been here through the 6 weeks of Romans 9 know that very well. It's got some really hard truths to understand and accept. Seems counterintuitive to us in many ways. They seem harsh, if not cruel. It may seem unfair and unjust. And as a result, some people reject the truth that they actually know. And the reason is simple. They don't like it. They don't like it. Which is why Paul used the analogy of the potter and the clay. It doesn't matter whether we agree or whether we even like the truth. See, truth doesn't need a fan club. It really doesn't. Truth stands on its own. We want to worship the God who is, not some fabrication or our own preference, a God who exists nowhere but in our own minds. We want to worship the true God in spirit and in truth. The The question was raised whether or not God's plan has failed, because it looks like it might have. Because God's chosen people, the Jews, overwhelmingly have rejected the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ. But he points out that just because one is an ethnic Jew, just because one is a descendant of Abraham, that does not make them a spiritual Jew. A spiritual Jew is one who's a true believer. And in the New Testament, a true believer in Christ and a member of God's family. Remember, the majority of Jewish people believed that they were saved by way of their connection to Abraham and to Moses and to the law of God. And just as you're familiar with the concept of guilt by association, they believed in innocence by association. But they were not innocent by association. Most Jewish people reject the gospel of God's grace, so they never receive his redemption, and they never receive his salvation that he freely offers. We've seen that God individually chose certain people for blessing, some of them before they were even born, proving that the choice that he made was not based upon merit or on achievement or even on obedience. Paul used Abraham and Isaac and Jacob as examples of God choosing some for blessing while not choosing others. And Paul drives this point home in verse 16. He says, "It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy." And then in verse 18, "Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy." Which is just another way of saying that God is sovereign over the world that he's made and the people that he has made. God can do whatever he wants to do, however he wants to do it. In fact, that's the definition of sovereignty. But it raises another question that we see or saw in verse 19. "One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? If God is the one who does the choosing, and if I can only respond to God's grace if he chooses me, then if he doesn't choose me, how am I to be blamed for the rejection?" And Paul's first response to his own question is in verse 20, where he said, "But who are you, a mere human being, to talk back to God?" It's foolish, silly, pointless, and futile for the created to argue with or talk back to their creator. And he used the illustration of the lump of clay talking back to the potter. And it's an ingenious illustration. And we looked at it in some detail last week. But the potter has complete sovereignty over the clay. And the potter is free to shape the clay into whatever shape he wants it to be, and for whatever purpose he has in mind, complete sovereignty and freedom. Human beings are created by God for God's purpose and at God's good pleasure and according to his will. And so no human being has the right to question either what God did or what God is doing or what God will do in the future. The chapter goes on to explain one of the most important truths in the Bible, that human beings, ultimately, everyone will bring glory to God. Every human being, there are no exceptions to that. Every single one will bring glory to God. If the person is saved by God's grace, such a person will manifest God's glory because their salvation reveals the mercy and the grace of God. That's what will cause God glory, because their salvation, their forgiveness, God's grace, reveals that about him. And so it will bring him glory. But even those who are not saved, even they will manifest God's glory, because their condemnation reveals the justice and the holiness of God. All human beings will bring glory to God sooner or later, one way or the other. The Bible says, "The day is coming on which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So, as I said last week, you'll want to be certain you're on the right side of God's sovereign grace and His mercy and His plan, so that you bring glory to God through His mercy to you rather than through His judgment upon you. Because again, you're going to bring Him glory either way. So you must submit to His plan, receive the grace He offers you freely in Christ, and you must believe in His promise. Believe it to the point of claiming it for yourself. The apostle next shows from the Old Testament, and that's where we are today, not only is God's sovereign purpose nothing new, but it's described centuries in advance through God's prophets. Now, we don't have nearly enough time to go into these prophecies today, and we're not, but I want to at least give you the main points of the prophecies, and that's really the key anyway, is what do they mean and why does He use them? But the prophecies reveal two important things. First is the fact that there are times when God gives His people over to their sinfulness and to their rebellion. He just lets them go. He lets them have their own way. And if you'll remember, Romans 1 talks about that very specifically, how God at times will just say, enough already, I'm just giving you over. But God also reserves the right, sovereignly, to forgive His people and to restore them to a relationship that had previously been broken, and He wants to restore it. And it's a good thing He does, isn't it? Because where would we be if He didn't? Second, the prophecies reveal that even though the Israelites at one time numbered too many to count, that most of them did not survive. Some didn't survive physically, like those who fell under more powerful military force. And the history of Israel is replete with that. These huge nations just marching into Israel and almost totally wiping out the people. It's happened many, many times throughout history. Even their survival is phenomenal. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 11 of Romans. But some were not spared spiritually, if you will. They didn't survive spiritually because they were not people of faith. They were not people of faith. Even though they were Jewish, and even though they were God's chosen people, they were not people of faith. And so they did not survive either. Those God redeemed, those that God spared, are known as the remnant. The remnant. And you'll hear about that again, too, as we work our way through Romans. These are ethnic Jews, Jews that have a true relationship with God because they have true saving faith. The remnant includes Old Testament believers, and it also includes, obviously, New Testament believers who were believers specifically in Christ. Remember that the people in the Old Testament had faith in a coming deliverer. The people in the New Testament look back to the deliverer who has already come. But it's the same deliverer, but you may be on opposite sides of the history of that event. Lastly, the prophecies reveal that if not for God's mercy in saving the remnant, Israel would have been destroyed long ago, and we would only read about her in history books as an ancient people and culture. They would have become, and the illustration is used, like Sodom and Gomorrah, cities that were just wiped off the map permanently. Now, of course, these are Old Testament events, and these are events that happened long before the Apostle Paul was even born. But he's using them as principles, and he's applying the principle to the present time. And two truths emerge. First, God is prepared to reverse the status of sinful people. Is that encouraging? God's prepared to change the status of sinful people. He does it with every Jewish person and every Gentile he saves. That he calls and they respond and he saves. So he changes their status. They go from condemned to saved, redeemed. The second thing is that though God brings judgment upon sinful rebellion, he provides for the fulfillment of his promise by saving a remnant. And though God would be just, he would be perfectly just in destroying all sinners for all time, he extends his mercy and his grace to some people like you and like me. The remaining four verses of the chapter, Paul brings out one of the most ironic and unexpected developments in human history. Look at verse 30 with me. What then shall we say? And then the next verse sounds like a question. It really isn't. It's so easy to read it as a question. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who... No, it's not a question. It's a statement. What then shall we say? Here's what we shall say. That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it. A righteousness that is by faith, but the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Now, the Jewish people throughout their history have been very zealous for God. You know, if you read the Old Testament, it's very obvious. These people were serious about their relationship with God. Now, yes, they had some dark times. They had some very disobedient times, and God judged them very, very severely. But it's fair to say that they were very serious about God, and they were very serious about knowing God's will. But the Gentiles, on the other hand, did not only not know God's will, they wouldn't have cared if they had known. The last thing Gentiles cared about was knowing what the will of God was. You know whose will they cared about? Their own. Kind of reminds you of the modern world a little bit, doesn't it? But the irony is that the ones who pursued righteousness, they missed it. While the ones who didn't pursue righteousness, they found it. And Paul asks, why? Why did the Jews not attain what they so eagerly sought? Verse 32, here's the answer. Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. The Jews thought that they could attain the righteousness that God required by keeping the law of God. Now, of course, they couldn't keep the law of God. No one can. Like many people, the Jews wanted to prove by their deeds that they were people worthy of God's grace. But of course, no human being is worthy of God's grace. Never will be. Never will be. But the Gentiles were unaware of this, of God's law and this obsession of trying to keep it. They were ignorant of it, even know about it. So when they heard the gospel, they recognized their sinful failure, and they received God's grace by faith alone. The book of Acts says they were cut to the heart, like, wow, we are sinful people. We need relief. We need someone to deliver us from this plight. While the Jews were just saying, you know, you Gentiles, you don't get it, do you? God will be pleased with you if you just keep his law. That's how you get into a right relationship with God. But the Gentiles, they didn't buy it. And the early Jews in the first century didn't buy it either. They recognized that they were without hope. Then, verse 33, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion, of course, Jerusalem, another name for Jerusalem, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Now, we know that this stone in Jerusalem is a reference to Christ. In fact, there are many references to Christ in the Bible, like this stone, rock, cornerstone, foundation stone. The stone the builders rejected has become the chief stone of all. So it's a very common motif in the Bible. So what he's saying is that the one who came to Jerusalem to redeem the Jewish people, who could not keep the law in order to attain righteousness, he came, he offered their redemption and their salvation. Yeah, I know you haven't kept the law. It's okay. Nobody does, but here's what you need to know. And he offered himself as the fulfillment of the law, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself, but rather than embracing Christ, they tripped over him. They stumbled over him. And that's why it says that he was a stone of stumbling. And it says it more than once in the New Testament. Now, let me try to illustrate this. This won't work perfectly. No illustration does. But let me try this. Suppose you're traveling through the desert. Well, let's suppose a person is, I'm going to use you. Suppose just a person is traveling through the desert and they run out of water. And they're very thirsty. They're almost dead from thirst. But finally, they come across the stream, and they see this stream, and they're so excited, they start running to the stream, which they know is going to be their deliverance. And while they're running, they trip over a rock, a stone, and they go headlong, hit a rock in the stream on their head, knocks them out, and they drown. The very thing that's meant to save their life ends up condemning them to death. And it's one big, huge irony. But why did it happen? Why did the Jewish people almost universally, and almost universally today, reject their only means for deliverance from their sin? Well, the answer is they wanted to do their own delivery. They wanted to deliver themselves by keeping the law. And then you know what? God would be obligated to save them. You know, the Bible says that, you know, if you keep the law perfectly, God will save you. That's true. But no one does. But they figured, well, if we can just keep the law, then God will be obligated to save us. That's kind of their thinking. And of course, they were wrong about that. But though they couldn't keep the law, no shame in that. Nobody can. They refused to admit it. And so they lost their one chance at redemption. Because you see, there's only one chance at redemption. There's only one name given under heaven by which we are saved. In fact, Jesus' words echo the same thing in John chapter 5, really before it even happened. Listen to what he said to the religious teachers, the religious leaders of the day. This is what he said. You study the scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. These are the very scriptures that testify about me. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life. That's the story of the Jewish people. That's their story. They refused to come to Christ to have life. Which is why most of them never receive God's grace that he so freely offers them. Let's wrap up. Romans 9 drives home that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And being Jewish doesn't save you. Paul made that clear. You know, you don't have a special in because you're Jewish. Nor do you because you're Gentile either. Being Gentile doesn't save you. Being Jewish doesn't save you. Being a good person doesn't save you. Keeping the rules doesn't save you. Church doesn't save you. Keeping the Ten Commandments doesn't save you. In fact, surveys reveal Time and again, when they go on the street and interview people, and they run into people, you know, the question is, do you believe that the Ten Commandments will get you to heaven if you keep them? And they say, oh, sure, of course, yeah, I believe that. And do you keep the Ten Commandments yourself? Oh, absolutely, I keep the Ten Commandments. What are they? And almost no one can name half of them. And you know they pick their favorites. Anyway, they pick the five easiest ones. There's nothing anyone can do to be saved. Only God can save. And if God didn't extend his mercy and his grace to those who don't deserve it, no one would be saved. But if no one was saved, God would be fully just in saving no one. Fully, 100%. And no one would ever have any argument against him. He would have only been executing perfect judgment. You see, God doesn't have to save anyone. He saves only because of his mercy and his grace. And as I said last week, every person who has ever been saved is testimony to the grace of God, to the sovereign grace of God, I should say. No one is ever saved apart from God's grace. So, we should never ask why God doesn't save everyone. What we should ask is why God saves anyone. That's a much better question. Because no one deserves it. Salvation is like a ship sailing across the ocean with 1,000 people on board who represent everyone who has ever lived. That 1,000 people, let's just let them represent every single person that's ever lived. And it's sailing across the ocean, but about halfway across the ocean, the ship hits an iceberg and it starts to sink. Every single person on board will drown. Every single person. But there's another ship that's approaching. A rescue ship that sees this big ship going down. Yeah, I know the analogy breaks down there because I said everyone in the world was on the sinking ship, but just bear with me, okay? Play along. This rescue ship comes along, and they begin to rescue passengers from this sinking ship. But the rescue ship is only large enough to hold 50 people. That's all. And so 50 people are saved. And all the rest perish. Every person, this is very important, every person on that ship, that original ship that left the port, every single one of them was destined to die. Everyone. And God knows the ship is going to sink before it ever leaves the port. He already knows it. He's omniscient. He knows what's coming. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the point. In this ship, everyone's going down because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions. And all will perish unless someone outside intervenes. For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish. The 50 that are saved are no better than the rest who perish. No better. But they're not any worse either. They're not any worse. They're saved for only one reason. Here it is. You could tell me yourself, because you've been here for 6 weeks. There's only one reason that any of the 50 is saved. They were chosen. They were chosen, and the others were not. See what I mean by hard to accept? But it's no less true, because it's what the Bible teaches over and over again. Maybe not quite so vividly as in Romans chapter 9. So, some were chosen, others not. Therefore, God has mercy on who he wants to have mercy on. There it is. That's from last week. The 50 were not saved because of what they did. had nothing to do with what they did. Their deliverance was the work of someone else. They didn't earn it. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. No one is lost because God didn't save them. Now, you have to think about that for a moment. You have to let that kind of settle in. No one is lost because God didn't save them. Do you know why someone is lost? They're sinners. They're sinners. That's why people are lost, because they're sinners. Remember, it's only God's intervention that causes someone to be saved. The ship is going down. Everyone's going to drown. It's only the people that are rescued from the sinking ship that are saved. And why are they saved? Because they were chosen to be saved. We've talked about the fact that if God could receive greater glory by saving everyone, he would. But he obviously doesn't. He receives more glory by saving some. And here's what I think the reason is because by saving some and not saving others, he demonstrates both qualities of his character. You see, if he saved everyone, the only aspect of his character that he would reveal would be his grace. But by letting those perish, he reveals his justice. And we talked about the fact that God's all about the revelation of his character, who he is, and that brings him glory. And so that's why he does it. And here's something else you've got to keep. You've got to carry this for the rest of your life. God doesn't appoint anyone to destruction. He doesn't appoint anyone to destruction. He doesn't have to. We take care of that ourselves because of our sin. Our sin is what appoints us to destruction. God only points us to life and forgiveness. But he will let the majority go their own path, shaking their fist all the way to the grave at God. And he'll say, God could still save them too. He saved us, and we were shaking our fist at one time, but he will let those who continue to shake their fist go into eternity lost. And his justice will be revealed. And for those he saved, his mercy will be revealed. Is that the most ingenious thing you have ever heard? Doesn't it make you just want to shout that God is, he's incomprehensibly brilliant. He's wise beyond all comprehension. Because how could you pull that off otherwise? And he does it magnificently, and for all time, his name will be praised. You know, you just don't wake up one morning and come up with that. We appoint ourselves to destruction. But in the mercy and grace of God, he saves some. He doesn't have to. He isn't required to. He would be justified if he didn't. He owes us nothing. We deserve nothing. So if you're a believer in Christ, God has saved you. And I hope you never recover from the fact that you are like one of the 50. You're like one of the 50 that's been plucked from that sinking ship and taken to safety. Saved only because God intervened when you were without any remedy and without any hope. And you can hardly put it better than Paul said to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, book just looked at recently. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of any righteous thing that we did, but because of his mercy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for reminding us that you appoint no one to destruction, that we appoint ourselves because we are sinners. From the first moment we have a choice, we are sinners, and we sin our whole lives. And you would be fully justified in saving no one. But your mercy is demonstrated in unbelievable ways. Because you've saved some. They are no more deserving than any that are lost. But in your desire to show your mercy and your grace, you save some. And I trust many of the some are in this room right now. And I praise you for that. But there may be some who are not part of your family. Show them from your word and by your spirit that they are without hope if they are without Christ. That he is the only provision for sin. But he is complete provision for sin. And may they recognize it, admit their own failure, admit their own insufficiency to commend themselves to you, that they don't deserve your grace, they haven't earned it, never will, and you don't have to extend it. And yet you do, by grace through faith. So that we would pray, every single person in this room who hears my voice and who hears your voice, more importantly, would respond and willingly receive your mercy and your grace and become part of your forever family. And this we pray in the name and to the honor and glory of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.